in the world, but not of the world. Many of us have heard that sentiment before. In the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? Well, we might think we know what it means, because we hear it so much and it gets applied to us so often. Sometimes we struggle to understand how this really does apply to us. The exact phrase, in the world but not of the world, does actually not appear in Scripture. It is derived from John 17:16, when Jesus says, they, talking about believers, are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But what does it mean to be not of the world? Why does that matter? What difference does it make? Let me tell you that this is an important issue for us to consider. Because Christians are citizens of a different world. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But for a short time, we are to live peaceably here as resident aliens in this world. But how do we do it? How do we honor and obey God and yet still live on earth? How do we do this? Well, John is going to help us with this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. Now, the Apostle John has been instructing the church on the nature of true and false Christianity. And he has said so far, in essence, that false Christians reject the Lord, they deny their own sinfulness, they refuse repentance, they disobey commandments, and they show hatred toward other people. That's what false Christians do. True Christians, John says, love the Lord, obey the Lord, confess their sins, love other people, and love the Word of God. That's what true Christians do. And to evaluate one's own faith, John provides a series of tests in chapter 2. And we've been looking at those. In the first, we saw the obedience test in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. We saw that a couple weeks ago. And next, we saw the love test, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. But sandwiched in the middle of all those tests, and there's another test coming in the next couple of verses, but sandwiched in the middle of all the tests are a series of exhortations, of encouragements that are addressed directly to the church. It's almost like he kind of pushes the pause button and says, well, before I continue, let me just say a few things. That's what he's doing. Now, last time we saw that John was addressing three main groups of people. He's talking to children, young men, and fathers. And we understood that those three groups are representative of all the varying places that believers can be in their faith. Spiritually, they can be young children, they can be young men, young people, they can be older fathers and mothers in the faith. And he provides a comfort, an encouragement for them. But then John shifts a little bit, and he issues his very first command in the whole epistle. He hasn't commanded anything yet. He's just been teaching and exhorting and refuting error. But now he actually has something for us to do. So his first command begins in verse 15. Look with me. We're going to look at 15, 16, and 17. John writes this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so to help us kind of dissect this text this morning, we're going to work through it a little bit. I'm going to draw your attention to three main points, and you can look at them in your outline, follow along. But number one is the command against loving worldliness. He does issue a command here. Verse 15, I'll read it again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is the command, to not love the world. Now, six times in this short little passage, John makes reference to the world. And the Greek word used here in the original text for the world is cosmos. We know what a cosmos is. The Greek pronunciation is cosmos, but the world, cosmos. And the key to unlocking this passage is to understand what John means when he's referring to the world. Now, we know that God created the world. He created the heavens and the earth, the rocks and the trees and the plants and the animals, and he created every single human being. And further, we read in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God made everything and declared that it was good. And so God made the world, and Psalm 24:1 says that he actually owns all of it. The verse says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In fact, God's desire to send his son to die for sinners was born out of the fact that he so loved the world. John 3:16. And so if God created the world, and he owns the world, and he loves the world, then why does John tell us, the church, not to love the world? Well, it's clear that he's talking about a different thing. He's not talking about the physical earth, the world. We are charged with a certain stewardship of maintaining and subjecting the earth and making it fruitful. He's not talking generally about humanity, the world as in all peoples. Here in this context, the world means something else. He's using this term pejoratively, negatively. Negatively. In Romans 5:12, we learn that after being tempted by the devil, sin entered into the world through Adam. So sin comes in, and when that happened, paradise was lost, everything became corrupted, death entered into the world, and the collective consciousness of humanity became depraved, influenced by Satan. And so suddenly what God has created to be good has now been corrupted and marred and damaged. John 12:31, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. He is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. John even says a little bit later in chapter 5, he says, listen to this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so there is a system, a worldly system that is invisible, that is spiritual, that is morally corrupt and sinful. And this system enslaves sinners. And it leads them in their own sin right into the fiery pit of hell. That's the world that John is talking about here. And so if that's the case, with that in mind, let's keep on looking at the text. John then says, do not love the world or the things in the world. In the Greek, if you were to look at the Greek, the strongest negative is at the beginning of the sentence. Do not love the world. That's how it would read. Do not love the world. We are not to love the world, which is this evil system that is owned and operated by Satan. And not just the world system itself, but the components of that system. The things that are in the world. Now, John is going to define this better in verse 16, but for now it's important to note that the things in the world are not literal, physical things. No inanimate object in and of itself is evil. People have a hard time with the concept of that. But let me just give you an illustration here. A cigarette by itself is not evil. A beer by itself is not evil. A gun by itself is not evil. And so what are these worldly things that he's talking about? What are the evil things, the things in the world that we are to avoid? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 actually helps us with that. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I will. 2 Corinthians 10, I'll just read it to you. Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And here it is, right here. We are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So, generally speaking, the things in the world, what we're talking about is arguments. We're talking about philosophies. opinions, thoughts, ideas, ideologies, any spiritual stronghold that sets itself up and stands in opposition to God. Ideologies. Now, ideologies produce behaviors. What you think affects what you do, right? Everything you do is based on some kind of a presupposition, some kind of a belief. The Bible calls this fruit, what comes out of your heart. Now, people do and say things based on what they believe. So let me give you a couple examples. The world emphasizes personal pleasure and lust for pleasure, and it actually simultaneously devalues life, which becomes the gateway for promiscuity and even for the evils of abortion, devaluing life. The world emphasizes greed. That's a system of thought, greed. It's a desire which produces covetousness. It produces stealing. People don't steal because that's their ideology. They steal because they're greedy and they covet. Just another one. The world values rationalism and nationalism, and or naturalism, I should say, and therefore hates the spiritual, hates the supernatural, and by definition hates God. I can't see God. He doesn't talk to me, so therefore he's not real, and therefore I hate him. It's amazing that atheists hate someone that they don't believe exists, but they do. It's a worldview. So we're talking again about ideas that give birth to sinful behaviors. Again, nothing tangible is evil in and of itself. Jesus said that. He says, nothing you're going to touch, nothing you're going to taste, it's what's inside your heart that produces all these terrible things. And so these philosophies of the world are what we would come to know as worldliness. Worldliness. And the Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Worldliness. And he warns, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this command is given to the church. He's giving this to the children, the young men, the fathers. He's given this to all groups in the church of different levels of spiritual maturity and growth and sanctification. He's giving it to everybody, saying, believers, do not love the world. And so what happens if a Christian does love the world? What happens? Well, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there's a couple ways to see that phrase. The first would be to say that when a person wholeheartedly embraces an evil system that hates God, the Lord then, in turn, does not manifest a love for that person. That the love of God is not in that person. It's a sign then, it's a test that a person is not born again and not saved. If a person has no love for God, they're not a believer. The love of God is not in them. That's one way to see it. The saving love of God is not in them. That's certainly true. But the second idea, the second view I've read about that I think I agree with makes a lot more sense in that the phrase is objective. The love of the Father is then better rendered the love for the Father. The love for the Father. If you love the world, you're not going to have love for the Father, for God. What does this mean then? Is that what this really means? Is that what this verse is implying? Well, let's ask Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're actually going to go to Matthew 6:19. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about right heart attitudes. He's teaching about the heart. He's teaching about belief. He's teaching about practice. He's giving instruction for godly living, basically. And he tells his listeners in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the immediate context for this passage is greed. Jesus is dealing with the sin of greed, loving money more than God. But the principle is farther reaching. The principle is even deeper. Jesus is saying that if you love earthly things, earthly treasures, earthly money, earthly possessions, if that's what your heart is gravitating toward, that's what you love, if your heart is set on what is in the world, you'll actually manifest, and Jesus says it, a hatred for God. He doesn't say you're just not going to like him as much. Jesus says you'll hate him. That's pretty strong. Further, he says, no man can serve two masters. And so this isn't some theological, hypothetical concept. This is a practical reality. If you love the world and the things that are in the world, you will hate God. The love of God, the love for God will not be in you, Jesus is saying. Go back to 1 John. And so to combat this reality, to fight against this reality, John is warning the church. He's telling them, you need to be careful. He commands them. He says, do not love the world, because if you do, you're going to grow to hate God. And it's almost as if you could hear John saying, beloved, I don't want that for you. You're supposed to be loving God. But if you love the world, you're going to hate God. That's what he's saying. But before we move past this command, I want to sort of tap the brakes inside the text here, and I want to look at number two, the components of worldliness, the components. It's one thing to purpose in your heart, well, I'm not going to be worldly. You could say that, and that's fine. But it's actually more helpful to examine what we're talking about. It's one thing to say, well, I don't want to sin. That's nice. Well, what does that mean for you? How is that going to bear out in your life? How are you going to fight specific things that creep up in your life? And so verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, and then he stops and he gives kind of a parenthesis, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So John tells us flat out, he tells us what he means by the things in the world, the components. He gives three. And we'll look at them. Number one, he says, the desires of the flesh. Now, just like the term the world, flesh can be sort of a neutral term. It could be a generic term. Flesh just means our body, our humanity. That's all that means. But here, in the context, he's using sort of a negative tone. Now it's kind of more like sinful flesh. It's a negative thing. See, in the Greek, the word before it, epithumia, means lust. It means cravings. And so this is the lust, the cravings of the flesh. And now it changes the term, and now it becomes self-focused. It actually becomes sinful. This is the epitome of selfishness. Paul describes these kinds of self-focused people in Philippians 3:19. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's a commentary on this verse. Their God is their belly. How often is that true of us, where our God, our worship is centered around our belly, our desires, our lust? This first component of worldliness is selfishness. It's actually a hatred for others because of a love for self. And guess what, believers? The media play into this kind of selfishness all the time. Just turn on the TV. Think about all the advertising that you see. You're going to go home and turn on the TV and you're going to see it. It's going to be right in front of you. When they market food and alcohol and sugar and vacations and diets, they're appealing to your belly. They're appealing to your desire. And you'll see this all the time. Do something good for yourself. Make yourself happy. Spoil yourself. Treat yourself. It's all geared towards self. It's almost like this entire empire of advertising is geared toward you. It's all about you. They're trying to feed into your desires. Have it your way. Do what you want to do. And that sounds kind of innocuous. All right, I guess I will do something nice for myself. But the backbone of consumerism is selfishness. It's a philosophy of business that is built solely on the lust of the flesh. Make yourself happy is appealing to our own gluttony and our own sexuality and our own materialism and our own ego. Well, you're worth it. I am? All right, I guess I am. It's built that way. This is a philosophy of worldliness. Again, nothing wrong with marketing a product. That's fine. But what is the philosophy, the mentality behind it? And again, if you're hungry, buy a burger. If you're thirsty, get a soda, whatever. That's fine. It's not the item. It's recognizing the ideology behind this. And we are tempted into this all the time. But if my affections, my desire, my love is centered on appeasing myself, if I am the greatest person in my life, we're in danger. Because now we are falling into this desire of the flesh. The second thing he points to is the desires of the eyes. Desire of the eyes. And now he kind of shifts away from the body itself, and now he's talking about what's outside the body. Outside the body. Now you're desiring something that you see and don't have. Well, what is that called? It's called coveting. And it's a violation of the 10th commandment. When you desire money, possessions, even sex, you're desiring something that you don't have. And again, what is the number one thing advertisers use to sell magazines, clothes, products? They prance around attractive women and attractive men, and they appeal to the lust of the eyes. It's like, you know, why is this attractive celebrity, why are they trying to sell copier paper? What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. But they're appealing to a desire. That's what they're using as their method. But believers, this is deadly. This is very deadly. Let me prove to you why. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And everybody says, "Of course, we've heard that said." But Jesus says, "I tell you, every man who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart." He says, even if you are giving in to this desire of the eyes, even if you look at somebody with lust, your heart is in sin immediately. You don't even have to do anything. It's just what's happening at the heart level. The lust of the eyes. This is so dangerous, believers. Let me give you some more examples. Genesis 3:6, when Eve saw that the tree was a delight to the eyes and was to be desired, then she took of the fruit and ate it. Joshua 7:21, when Achan saw, this is in the text, when he saw among the spoil that belonged to the Lord, he saw the beautiful cloak of Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and gold bar weighing 50 shekels. He coveted them and took them. That would cost him his life, by the way, and the lives of his family. 2 Samuel 11:2, when David was walking along the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent for the woman. We read later that he had her husband killed and took her for himself. Lust of the eyes. It's dangerous, believers. Dangerous. The third component that John gives here of worldliness, he says this is the pride of life. This is an interesting phrase. Very interesting. In the Greek, the word is alazoneia, which has a certain very distinct usage in ancient Greco-Roman literature. An alazon, that's the Greek, an alazon, this is a wealthy person, a powerful person, who spent all their time bragging about what they had, their status, their possessions, their influence, and they did this to the abuse of people underneath them. So they would exalt themselves and abuse other people. That was an alazon. Okay? They become self-important fools. They're pretentious hypocrites. They're legends in their own mind. Legends in their own mind. That stings a little bit for me. Pride of life. But here's the problem. Everybody else around them saw that and knew exactly that they were arrogant, selfish snobs. And that's why the word became so popular. Oh, that person's an alazon. Ugh, don't talk to that person. An alazon. So John uses this word alazon for the word pride, alazoneia. And he describes it not with the general term for life, zoe. He uses the word bios, living, lifestyle. It's a different word in the Greek. So some have taken this to mean possessions. It's one's standard of living, their luxurious living. And so this pride of life actually consists of boasting or flaunting what you have, how you live, or who you are. We see this, don't we? We have a whole culture built on this. When a person has an opulent or wealthy lifestyle, we say, oh, they're living large. But the heart behind it is a heart that loves one's own lifestyle and makes sure that everybody else around them knows what it is. You don't have to be wealthy to do this either. Even if you have something that you prize in your own life. You get a new toy, a new item. You get a new TV, you get a new wardrobe, you get a new car, whatever it is. And you can't just accept that God has given you this wonderful gift. You have to kind of prance it around. We all do this to some degree because we're human and we're sinful. This is pride of life. Turn on the TV. This used to be, if you guys remember this show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, right? Robin Leach used to do this show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and they would just prance around and look at everybody's life. Look at their house, look at their cars. But now every single celebrity does this. They're trained to showcase their lifestyle to other people. But this is nothing more than pride of life. This is nothing more than worldliness. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, he says, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. This obsession with self, this fixation on more things, flaunting of whatever you already have, he says, that's not from the Father. That doesn't come from God. God knows nothing of this. It doesn't come from him. It certainly doesn't honor him. Rather, he says, it's actually from the world. It's from the world. Let me tell you, believers, Jesus did not come and die on the cross so that you could have a better life here on earth. That's not why he came. He died so you could actually lose this life and find it in him and have eternal life in heaven with him, ransomed, redeemed, forgiven. God came down in Jesus Christ and died to redeem you, not to give you stuff. And there's a vast theology that's built on that terrible idea. It's called prosperity gospel. Jesus came and died so you could have a whole bunch of stuff. The problem is the ones preaching that gospel, they have the living. The ones who are subjected to it, they're impoverished. It's a promise that never comes to fruition. It's a bankrupt system. It's wrong. It's flat wrong. We are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And so John is giving us this command. He's explaining the components of this command. And then number three, we see the consequences of chasing worldliness. Now I want to tell you, there's no way to leave the world. There's no way to do it. This is our temporary dwelling. But God never tells us to go and live an ascetic lifestyle. He never tells us to go and hide in a compound in the woods and become hermits. People in history have tried to do that. All these monasteries that are built up on the top of mountains and you can't get to them except by a bucket that's hauled up by a rope. And that's not what God has called us to. To hide and to leave the world. And yes, Jesus says that we are not of the world in John 17:16, but then he says a couple verses later, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He has sent you and me into the world for a reason. We're here as missionaries to the world. So far from escaping the world, we're actually supposed to be ministering to it. Let me give you an illustration. Adam, our father from a long time ago, Adam has crashed this cruise ship on the iceberg of sin. How do you like that for a metaphor? And all of humanity is now drowning in the water. But the Lord Jesus has given us life vests, and one day he's going to come back and he's actually going to rescue us out of the water. And our job, believers, is to swim around and tell people that Christ has for them a life vest. The problem is some people are concerned looking for their luggage in the water. And if they don't put on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to drown along with all their possessions. One of my favorite pastors in history, and I haven't read much on him, but this one story clinched it for me. His name is John Hooper. He was a traveler on the Titanic. And when the Titanic was going down, he got sent into the water, and he was swimming around the frozen water, the icy water, preaching the gospel to lifeboats, people in the lifeboats. And he swam around for as long as he could, preaching the gospel until he drowned. And people actually came to faith in the lifeboat. So they went out as pagans and came back as Christians because of John Hooper. That's our job. That's our job. To tell people to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't make provision for your flesh, for crying out loud. It's sinking. This is all going down. John says in verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." The word here, parago, is passing away. It's disappearing. It's disappearing. It's in the present tense, means it's happening now. We're watching it happen. Turn on the news. The whole world is coming apart, it seems like. Are there glimmers of hope here and there? Sure. But we're seeing so much of this unravel. Why are people acting the way that they're acting? Why does it seem like the whole world is just falling apart, even physically? The world is passing away. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He says, "The present form of this world is passing away." Romans 8:20 says, "The creation has been subjected to futility." Verse 21, it's under bondage to corruption. Verse 22, the creation is groaning the pains of childbirth. The creation is groaning and suffering. Until when? Until Christ comes back. But until then, the world is self-destructing. This is all part of the curse of the fall. It started with the first sin, and it's been going ever since. And one day the Lord will completely destroy everything and recreate it. We actually read about this in 2 Peter 3. I'm just going to read a couple verses to you. Peter is writing to the church, who is suffering, by the way. And he says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's his desire, is for repentance. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He's talking about the destruction of the planet and everybody who's on it. But then he says this, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," he turns to the church, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Knowing what you know about what's coming, how are you going to live? Waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. For according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so the Bible tells us that the world is passing away, and one day it's going to become consumed. And along with that, all the desires of the world. Worldliness is going to go. Evil will not exist forever. Greed will not exist forever. Selfishness will not exist forever. Pride will not exist forever. Therefore, we should not be setting our hearts on the things that are passing away. Do not love the world or the things in the world. He says, if you love the world, believers, you're not going to love God. Further, James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity, war, with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so not only are we not to love the world, we cannot be friends with this world system. And when the world doesn't receive our acceptance, what do? They hate us. They call us bigots, intolerant, hateful, spiteful. Jesus says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He says it, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Let me tell you, if you never receive opposition for your worldview, if you never receive opposition for being a Christian, you're probably not doing it right. I'm not saying chase persecution. I'm not saying be argumentative and judgmental. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're too afraid to stand up for Christ, it's probably because you fear the opinions of man. And it's probably because you love the world too much. Believers, the world is passing away. In fact, let me assure you and reassure you with this, that every enemy of the church of God has disappeared into the dustbin of history. Every empire that has set itself up to destroy Christianity has then been destroyed. But the Word of God and the church of God still remain. Which is why the Lord, through John, makes this promise at the end of verse 17. He says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Forever. And what is step one of the will of God? What does God desire? That you be saved and sanctified. That you believe the gospel. That you have faith in Christ. That you repent of your sin and you become transformed by Jesus Christ. That's His desire for you. It's His desire for every person. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus, who is God Himself, came down, He wrapped Himself in a body, and He lived on earth for 33 years. He lived perfectly, never once transgressed the law, never once sinned, obeyed God perfectly, and lived a perfect life. And then He was persecuted, and He suffered, and He died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. And He took His perfect life and credited it to every single person, every single sinner who has trusted in Him for life. And then He took the sinful life that is ours, the sinful life that we're going to die and pay for, He took that life on Himself and He died with it. He put it to death. And then He rose again to demonstrate His power and to demonstrate the acceptance of God of His atoning work on the cross. And when He rose again on the third day, He brought life to all believers. The Bible says, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. My old life is gone. Behold, new things have come. And the Bible tells us to confess your sins to God. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus. Trust in His person, His perfect work for you. His death is my death on that cross. I was supposed to be there, but He died for me. And He lives for me, and so my life is bound up in His. It's beautiful news. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that when the Lord returns, He will inflict vengeance and pour out judgment on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you love the world, you are loving the very thing that Jesus is coming back to destroy. And if He comes back and He finds you with your arms wrapped around this system that hates Him so much, then He'll destroy you along with it. Beloved, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Sure, use the world. Buy a car. Buy a house. Go to Disney. Watch baseball. That's fine. But where is your heart? This is an issue of the heart. Wherever your heart is wherever your value, your treasure is. So do not love the world. So then, what are we to do? I'm going to close with Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this very thing. What are we to do? He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, talking about the resurrection, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, beloved, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, church, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do yourself a favor. Go back and read that later. Study that out. There's so much to be done in us. And if you know Christ, this is your spiritual service of worship. These are the works that He has set before you to do. And if you don't know Christ, start today. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus and be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have so much to say to us. And Lord, You have placed us here in the world. This is where we live. It's where we exist. But You have told us not to love the world, because the world hates You. And Father, our heart's desire is to love You and obey You and serve You and worship You. Help us now not to be enticed and drawn away, but to focus in, to dial in, and to live as children of light. And Father, I pray for the hearts of all Your people this morning, that You have moved in us and changed us. And I pray, Lord, that this bears fruit. Help us to put to death the things that we know are against you and to put on the things that are righteous. It's only with your power, your strength, your help that we can do any of this. This is not a work of the flesh. You have to help us, God. And so we entreat you in humility to help us, to encourage our hearts, to transform our minds. And so we thank you for what you've done, that we're even able to do this because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We love you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.